It is good to be home. My name is Martin Elford. I was a seminarian or a field ed student here and a parishioner here from the fall of 2008 through the spring of 2011. I've been gone a little while now, or as someone said on the way in, I've been gone a million years. But I'm always so glad to be back here. I walk into All Souls and just say, I don't know, is there a word for that moment of holy relaxation? You are doing something good in this place, and it is soaked into the walls. I am grateful to share with you for a while in your ministry here at All Souls. Thank you for that. I'm conscious this is a sermon I wrote before a time of national trauma, and so I'm kind of feeling self-conscious about that this morning. I've been thinking about Leonard Bernstein, who after President Kennedy's assassination said something like, "Our response to violence is going to be this." Bernstein said, "We will make music," but we could expand that and say, "We will engage in holy creativity more intensely than before, more beautifully than before, more completely before, and in so doing, we will honor those whom we've lost, those who died and those who were wounded, either physically or psychically yesterday." The blogger and comedian Gabby Dunn decided to engage in a do-it-yourself social experiment. Dunn decided what she was going to do is go up to strangers in public contexts, so coffee houses, parks, wherever, and say to them, "Can I ask you two questions?" And their assent secured, Dunn began. And her first question went like this. Forgive me in advance if this is a little raunchy for church. You can plug your ears if you want to, or you can plug your neighbor's ears. Dunn said to the stranger, "Tell me, what is your favorite sexual position?" And generally speaking, folks answered the question. And they didn't merely answer the question. They did not merely say, "My favorite sexual position is this." They said, "My favorite sexual position is this, and here's why." They provided all sorts of details to Dunn. It turns out that people liked this question a lot, and they responded to it with enthusiasm. It took a while to get onto the second question, because people were enjoying the first question so much. But eventually the strangers wrapped up their answer, and they were rubbing their hands together, and they said, "Okay, Gabby, what is the second question?" And so Dunn told them, she said, "How much money is in your bank account?" Now, this is the moment when the strangers became shocked and appalled. This is the moment when they could not believe that Dunn had the temerity, the rudeness, the crassness to ask a stranger such a personal question. If this were another era, this is when the glove would come off and they would slap Dunn and say, "Madame, I challenge you to a duel." How fascinating. We sometimes say that nothing is taboo anymore, but that's not really true. It is true that there were things that were taboo a generation or two ago that are not taboo now. But there are also things that were not back then that are now. In the 1950s and 60s, smoking was a marker of sophistication. And today, it's a marker of poor judgment. We have social pressure not to smoke, and I think on the whole, that is a good thing. And then there are other taboos that are consistent across time. The taboo about talking about money is one of them. And I'm not convinced that this taboo is particularly good or particularly healthy. Here in church, we tend to participate in the taboo against talking about money. We more or less mirror the culture outside of our doors. We have this strength, this sense, which is simultaneously intense and vague. We feel it in our guts, but we can't really name why, that money is something that we ought not to discuss. We'll say something like, I just feel like money is private. I remember when I was first on the Financial Stewardship Committee at Christ Church Cathedral in Vancouver, a parishioner came up to me in a state of exasperation and anger and said, I just feel that the church should not talk about money ever. There you have it. So I think our participation as Christians, as Episcopalians, in this societal taboo against talking about money is the reason that so many Episcopalians kind of dread the fall financial stewardship campaign. We dread this campaign for one of two reasons. We dread it because the folks leading it either honor the taboo and don't talk about money, and therefore the campaign's kind of boring because nothing real is happening, or we dread these campaigns because the leaders don't honor the taboo, and therefore we get into territory that is dangerous or uncomfortable. In case it's not obvious, my reflections this morning will be in the dangerous and uncomfortable category. But I'm hoping, my understanding is that All Souls has been understanding its financial stewardship campaign as a shared spiritual practice. And I'm hoping this place of danger and discomfort will be spiritually rewarding and maybe even fun. Here's the thing. Here's the question that surfaces for me. Why is it as Christians that we share the societal taboo about talking about money, that we have this aversion to stewardship campaigns? Why is it, given that Jesus, who is our model, we are Jesus' disciples and followers, well, Jesus doesn't participate in this taboo at all. Jesus talks about money early and often and in an unvarnished way. In the Gospel of Matthew, he tells us not to store up treasure on earth, but rather in heaven. Elsewhere in that same gospel, he says, if someone wants to borrow money, you should just give it to them. In the short story by Jesus that we call by the name the Good Samaritan, an example of someone who is a neighbor, someone who is engaging in deep stewardship, is one who makes all of their resources available to someone in need. What does the hero do in the story? Takes the person to a hotel, leaves his credit card, and says, I'm going to cover all of his bills. Imagine doing that. Elsewhere, Luke says, you cannot serve both God and money. And then there's the series of readings that we've been encountering in the Gospel of Mark over the last several weeks. 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus having an encounter with a rich person who asks this question, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? And Jesus says, it's simple. Sell everything you have and give the money to the poor. What do we do with that? If we take that seriously, if we assume that Jesus isn't joking when he says that, if we assume that Jesus' words might be applied to you and me right now, and let's be clear, a lot of Christians have worked very hard not to take this passage seriously, to argue that it does not apply to us right now. The same people who will tell you that 1 Timothy's prohibition on a woman having authority over a man or teaching in church is eternal and forever will tell you that this passage is just intended for one guy 2,000 years ago. That's not about you and me right now. But what if Jesus is talking about, I suppose the other way we rationalize this is to say, well, yes, it's eternal, but I'm not rich. So that applies to other people. If you are not in a caravan coming towards our southern border, if you know where you're going to sleep tonight, if you know where your next meal is coming from, if it's most likely that your children will outlive you, you're kind of rich. This saying is about us. What does a story like this mean as we encounter questions of stewardship? Last week, the Zebedee boys came up to Jesus, and like kids trying to scam their way into a cookie jar, they asked this question that was full of innocence and greed in equal measure. They said, "Teacher, we want you to give us anything that we want." And Jesus said, "What do you guys want?" And they said, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left as you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for. To sit at my right hand, at my left, to engage into discipleship, to engage in Christian stewardship, you need to drink the cup I am going to drink. You have to be baptized with the water I'm going to be baptized with. You have to carry your cross." What do we do with a story like that as we think about Christian stewardship? And today, as happens so often in the Gospels, Jesus encounters someone in need. "Lord Jesus, help me. Help me." And Jesus doesn't size this person up and ask, "What can this guy do for me?" He does not see if they can network or if the person is someone who can further his career. He just, what does that cheeky bumper sticker say? Jesus just gives this guy free health care. What do we do with a story like that as we contemplate stewardship? Well, maybe I've answered my own question from a second ago. I asked, why is it that Christians and Episcopalians don't really like talking about money, don't really like stewardship campaigns? I think the answer is to be found right in the scripture. This stuff that Jesus is saying is squirm-inducing in nature. If we listen to this, if we take it seriously, Jesus sure appears to be suggesting that being rich isn't very good for us. That being rich is hard on our souls and limits our capacity to participate in the kingdom. Jesus sure appears to be saying that we don't own anything. Our stuff, our money, our very bodies, these are things we get to borrow for a while, and our calling is to give a big part of them away. I want to suggest a couple possibilities, a couple places where Jesus might be calling us on this day when we are gathering in our pledge cards. The first thing I think Jesus might be suggesting to us, calling to us, and maybe this is obvious, but I think it bears saying out loud, all of these stories tell us that something that Christians do, something that disciples do, is talk about money out loud. We talk about money in an unvarnished, direct way. And maybe, I don't know if this is counterintuitive given the rest of what I'm saying, but I'm going to run with it anyway. Stay with me. Maybe one of the reasons Jesus tells us to talk about money out loud is that money is too unimportant to be a secret. There's a reason in the Harry Potter books that Harry and Dumbledore refuse to participate in the habit of not saying Voldemort's name out loud. You give something huge, huge power when you refuse to name it. And when we say, I'm just not going to look at money, I'm not going to talk about that, that gives it huge power within our lives. It's why disciples talk about money openly. The other place where Jesus may be calling us is to recognize that what we do with our money shapes us. That our pledging, our stewardship of our time, our talent, and our treasure shapes our souls and enables us to participate in the kingdom of God. Who's the saint who says that Christ now has no hands but ours, no feet but ours, no voice but ours? It's Teresa? Yeah. And here's the problem with consumerism. Well, actually, there's more than one problem with consumerism. Here's one of the problems with consumerism, is consumerism invites us to have these clenched hands, to say, I'm running out, I am, there's not enough, I need to get more, I need to hold on to what I have, I cannot share because there's too little. And when your hands are like this, when our hands are like this, it is tough to be Jesus' hands and feet in the world. So maybe what Jesus is inviting us to do is to open up our hands. Could that be a definition of stewardship? So there's a thread. And this is a longer walk for me than it was at the 8. Can I run in an alb? There is a thread, and I'm going to need some help with this. Can someone help me spool out this thread? Raymond is jumping up with enthusiasm. Thank you for wearing. I appreciate people wearing name tags. It is such in my context, I can't convince folks to do it. And we're going to get some other folks to hold up the thread as it goes. Hop on up. Audience participation. All right. There's a thread that runs across time. Thank you. Who's going to get it down here? Thank you very much. And it is going to go across. And I hope I can not knock over a chalice here while I do. I'm going to go beside the Cretan's table and up here. And this is a thread that begins. Oh, no, I've locked myself in. This is a thread that goes back to the time of Jesus, that goes back to the beginning. This goes back to when God says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And for most of us, the thread comes into view around 100 years ago. This is when we start hearing stories from the elders in our lives. Here at All Souls, the thread comes into sight in 1906. This is the time when a group of people at St. Mark's across on the other side of Berkeley have this vision. They have this vision that there is going to be a chapel on the other side of town. And so some folks make a gift, and that makes All Souls possible. For a time, these people are Christ's hands and feet in the world. We benefit from their ministry to this day. Thank you, Raymond. And then in 1923, where is 1923? Near the child wearing the fireman's hat. There's a fire in the East Bay, which consumes an enormous amount of property. And the fire stops right near this parish. And so the people of All Souls invite their neighbors in. People who are looking for a place of respite, people who are looking for lost neighbors. And for a time, those people are Christ's hands and feet in the world. And we benefit from their ministry to this day. In 1968, the Reverend Brad Brown travels to Selma, Alabama, and along with a great many people, marches with Dr. King. For a time, those people are Christ's hands and feet in the world, and we benefit from their ministry to this day. And here we're moving into recent memory. What is happening here? This is the ministry of Christopher Putnam. This is Fred Lothrop's ministry. This is the ministry of Ann Jordan, whom many of you remember. She was such a lovely woman, and she surprised All Souls after her death by leaving this big gift to the place, this gift that allowed the parish to take a holy risk and to grow. And then there is this moment called now. This is this amazing moment right here. What is over there is prologue. This is the cloud of witnesses. This is the time and the people for whom we say thanks. And this is possibility. This is the future. But this is the moment where, if we want, we can act. This is the moment where we have the opportunity to be God's hands and feet in the world. And maybe 10 years from now, or 50 years from now, or 100 years from now, you'll notice in this metaphor the choir is in the future. You're ahead of your time. That's what Tripp's been trying to say for a while. Maybe in the future someone will look back on your gift and say thank you. look back on you and the way you were the hands and feet of Christ in the world and say thank you. Now, I understand there is some holy rigging in the back of the nave. There's some beaners hanging up there, and if you want, would you hang up the rope? You'll hang it up in a moment. Okay. So it can just go down, and in a second it's going to hang up. And I understand that there are more ribbons squirreled away somewhere. They're on tables in the back. Thank you, Liz. And if you want, after you bring your pledge cards forward, you can add to the string of God's time. You have the collective memory, the shared memory in this room far more than I do. And if there's an example of stewardship that you would like to add to the string, I'd invite you to do that. I think there's also Sharpies, so you can write on whatever it is that's in your heart. In a sec, we will bring our pledge cards forward. Actually, I will be bringing my pledge card forward in a couple of weeks in my home context, but I'll be inviting you to do that in a second. The pledge cards, I think for the second year running, have a box on them that says, this is a proportional gift. And that's a deliberately ambiguous statement. It is a statement that you are invited to answer as you understand that. If a gift could be proportional, if it is proportional to your income, if it's proportional to your wealth, if it's proportional to your spending. For me, when I tick that box at my home context at Grace in Portland, what I'll mean when I tick that is that I am a tither. So I give 10% of my income to God's work through the church. I make approximately $80,000 a year before tax, and so I give $8,000 to the parish. My wife has income, and she tithes that income, our family tithes that income, to God's work outside of the parish. I'm aware that if there's a thing that Episcopalians like less than talking about money, it's talking about tithing. But I'm going to talk about it anyway because, friends, what Phoebe and I have discovered, what my wife and I have discovered, is that tithing has become one of the most rewarding spiritual practices in our lives. Carolyn McCall and I talked about this a few weeks ago. In many ways, our conversation was kind of the fire starter for this sermon. And Carolyn said that she has found her way to the tithe in large part because the way of stopping haggling with God about how much God's church is worth to her. So instead of saying, well, I'll give what I gave last year, or I will give three times what I gave to my alma mater, I think those were your examples, the tithe is a way of saying, you know, I'm going to stop doing that. Because, friends, that's not discernment. That's just math. I hope you find a way this morning to tick the proportional giving box. Do it not because it's good for all souls, although it would be very good for all souls. Imagine if everybody in this room became a proportional giver. Imagine if everybody here became a tither. This place would be unstoppable. You would be dreaming big. You would be, the conversation about having a 13% deficit would be over, and you would be saying, we've got this huge problem, we've got too much money, what are we going to do? Can you imagine the joy of having that conversation as a community? So that would be pretty good for all souls, but do it not for that reason, but because proportional giving, and tithing in particular, is good for you. It's something that will change your relationship. If my experience is anything to go by, and I see Don Brown in the front row, if his experience is anything to go by, will change and open up and transform your relationship with God. It'll prove to be a gift to you. It's not going to buy God's love. God loves you regardless. It's going to let you participate more fully in the kingdom. Jesus is a lot like Gabby Dunn. Jesus asks unwelcome questions, hard questions of us. Jesus will come up to you and me and say, how much money is in your bank account? Jesus will come up to you and me and say, how much did you pledge? And may you and I discern an answer to that question in this financial stewardship campaign that allows us to answer Jesus' questions with confidence and joy. May we discern an answer that allows us to deepen the ways in which we are God's feet and hands and voice in a hurting world.